Beloved brethren and sisters, I wanted to kind of share some thoughts today. I have kind of titled it "The Foundations of Our Walk." I guess that's about as good a title as I can think of, and I think that'll work out. Basically, I wanted to share some quotes from some other fellow brethren, just some thoughts to think about, from some works we're pretty familiar with, but just spring to mind and try to help focus our minds and further develop them in a godly attitude in our walk. So first, I want to use an excerpt from the book Selah, where we find, quote, "It is into the green pastures and beside the still waters that the shepherd divine leads his flock. Often from the mountaintop of life's experience, we must be led into the lowly places, and there it is, among the humble surroundings and the sweet, fragrant stillness, that we learn the deeper and richer lessons of the valley. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, says the Spirit and the prophet." And that is in Isaiah chapter 30. "And we well know that it is the still waters that reflect the beauty of all surrounding objects, as well as the light of heaven and the glory of the sun and moon. So it is the quiet soul that exercises the most influence on others, and the greatest works are accomplished in our quiet moments. Let us then cultivate stillness of mind and prayerful meditation, for it is also testified, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee," which is a quote from Isaiah 26, verse 3. Now, in our brother Sargent's book, A Sound Mind, we find this exhortation, and he begins with a quote from James 1, verse 21. And he specifically copies the revised version. You might turn up in yours just for comparison. But in James 1, verse 21, to start off with that quote: "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls," says James. If the spiritual seed is to grow to maturity, it must be received in the right soil. The ground must not be soured with the poisons of uncleanness and malice which belong to human nature. And never was there more need than in our present society for some cleansing of the heart before the seed can even begin to take root." And I'll stop there for the moment. Just to comment for what it's worth, a couple of aspects. I remember when I moved down here, I received kind of a little bit of a culture shock from the general society. Not that society was really that much better in West Texas. But on top of all the evils prevalent, of course, here, there, everywhere, There are maybe one or two things prevalent here, slightly more repressed elsewhere. But every place has certain unique factors that discourage or encourage certain specific manifestations of the flesh in mankind. And this is true in respect of ecclesias, for we all are fleshly individuals in the respective fleshly societal environments. But for us, in regards to preparing the soil of our hearts for the spiritual seed, for ourselves, you know, there are many different types of soil. Some easier to work, some harder. And most farm fields have different types of soil even within the same field. Just as different people individually have different challenges, different weaknesses, different strengths, different specific temptations, so on and so forth. And the differences in the natural field between these differing soils can be almost as dramatic as hitting a brick wall. But as one agricultural consultant advised, to, quote, resist the temptation, end quote, to raise the plow, to plow shallower, to get through that hard spot, in effect glossing over the problem. Now, that tight soil especially needs what they officially term shattering, quote unquote, or fruitfulness will be hurt, perhaps for multiple seasons. And so it is with our hearts. We must recognize our specific weaknesses and put that much extra effort into shattering them, as the phrase is, or the Word of God cannot be fruitful in us. Brother Sargent, in A Sound Mind, concludes this paragraph by saying, but there must also be a more positive condition. The soil must be made fertile by meekness. Only in the humble and contrite heart will the infinite make his dwelling. End quote. As we then walk in newness of life, as Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 4, by patient continuance in well-doing, from Romans 2, verse 7, we are reminded, of course, since I've already talked about farming, of James' words in James 5, verse 7. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. God has been waiting for the harvest of the world for thousands of years. Kind of an interesting coincidence what you and I were talking about just a few minutes ago. But in cotton farming, you know, seems to be a good example of James' words here on patience. Cotton requires a lot of warmth just to sprout, like many beans, black-eyed peas, etc. So cotton farmers often end up having to wait a while after the spring preparations before they can plant to get enough warmth in the soil. This is, you know, right now about the time that most cotton planting is occurring in West Texas and a lot of places, you know, and so it needs the full warmth of summer, really, even to sprout. Then after all that patience, cotton is also a long season crop anyway, requiring even more patience and waiting. There are a lot of varieties that are drought tolerant, of course, which would be required in West Texas, Arizona, some of these places. But that can also dramatically extend the crop interval, the waiting to harvest. I remember one year, due to drought, the cotton in West Texas didn't even bloom until September. Of course, the conventional wisdom, as you might say, is that the cotton has to be blooming in July to beat the winter's killing frost. Yes, I'm pretty impatient. I thought it would never make it, not even blooming till September. Well, by the end of October, which is about the time that West Texas generally received its first frost, the cotton had pollinated and was beginning to form the bolls and fill out. And of course, with the threat of the winter weather, there was no way it was going to make it. By Thanksgiving, the bolls were open. There still had not been a frost. But surely a freeze was going to catch it and kill it before the fiber had time to develop, to dry out, loosen up, and be ready for harvest. Maybe as a lesson in patience to myself, most non-irrigated cotton in that part of West Texas was harvested around the end of December or later that season. One field was harvested the next May. And the quantity and quality of that crop was not below average. Back in James, let's read the next verse, James 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. God's harvest will not fail. Now, Paul speaks of discouraging times in the progress of the truth, using the failures of natural Israel as a precedent to teach spiritual Israel, ourselves. Let's look at his writing in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, let's read verses 3 through 5. Where he writes, he is quoting the prophet Elijah, praying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then, back a couple chapters in Romans 9. See on this patience of God. Pick through several selections between verses 22 and 27. Where he's also looking to the Old Testament example. What if God, willing to shew His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He saith in Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. I think we'll stop there. Now, when the cry goes forth, as it really does to all generations, to come out of her, My people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that shows that there is a minor remnant of faithful in all generations to hear and to heed that command. That is something to keep in mind as a daily, continuous task. Again, in the book A Sound Mind, he writes, the man who is in covenant with God is an alien in the kingdom of men. His allegiance is to the King who shall come. His citizenship pertains to the kingdom which shall be. Yet he lives within the world with the same need as other men. He is a part of the common humanity and in many aspects a part of the society which surrounds him. He has a legal citizenship which carries with it privileges he cannot do without and obligations which he is wrong to ignore. His fitness for citizenship in the future is developed by the way he lives in the present. He is in the world, not merely as a physical fact that he lives in a house in such and such a street, but by the fact that he has a relationship to the surrounding world. We would say a natural relationship. His calling in Christ demands that he shall so live in that relationship that a light shall shine forth from him. In submission to lawful authority, in willing conformity to lawful demands, in ready response to lawful dues, he is to be a model member of his local society, and that would be really be model to God, not just to the society. And while loving his neighbor as himself does not refer merely to his next door neighbor, it certainly includes him within a realistic recognition of all humanity. He continues, the follower of Christ belongs to this world inasmuch as he is not withdrawn from it. He is not walled up in a physical isolation, as in a monastery, nor is he in a mental isolation, as one who has nothing to do with anybody else. Yet he does not belong in the sense that he is not of the world. He is of a different birth and a different calling, for he is born of God by the power of God's word. He has, like other men, to earn his living, and if he does it conscientiously, he will succeed in it, perhaps beyond his fellows. Yet if he truly looks for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as is written in Hebrews, He will not strive to establish himself in the world. He will not seek a place in the society around him, still less try to reach a level higher up the social scale. With a different outlook and purpose in life, he will not share in the aims and pursuits of those around him. He will not try to fill time with their amusements because he is redeeming the time. End quote. And I don't think he's trying to say that just any and all hobbies are totally evil. But just the thought that a godly character would certainly not want to expose him or herself to quantities of prideful demonstrations of individual or collective fleshly prowess, for example. Just a little further down, Brother Sargent wrote, "His separation from the world must go deeper still. The man in covenant with God must differ from it in motives and in principles. The world covets, he must give. The world strives, he must yield. The world is lustful and self-indulgent and rejoices in evil. He must be chaste and disciplined. The world can be malicious, definitely, and find satisfaction in another's downfall. He must be large-hearted. The world can be ruthless in getting its own way and may crush others in the process. He must be gentle and easy to be entreated." And he's quoting that from James 3:17, of course. "In a word, unless he is pure where the world is impure, he will be a friend of the world and the enemy of God." From James 4, verse 4. One more aspect of the man who is in the way of sanctification in Christ must not be omitted. In his prayer in John 17, the Lord makes three statements on the relation of his disciples to the world. They are in it. They are not of it. And they are sent into it. It is not a mere evil circumstance that they are in the world. To play upon the Greek word used in John 17, verse 18, they have an apostolate, a mission that they are sent for within it, within the world. That's why they're sent into it. That apostolate is to be exercised not only by their preaching, but their life. A heart overflowing with the gospel in a sanctified life is the true witness for Christ. End quote. And so, in conclusion, if we, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, from Romans 2, verse 7, we will get to praise God forever when the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. As John wrote in 1 John 2:17. With that thought in mind, let us now prepare to enter into our memorial service. Where we remember our elder brother and his perfect example. So let us stand and sing together hymn number 109. Now let our humble faith behold our great high priest above and celebrate his constant care and sympathetic love. Hymn 109.
If the whole were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. As Brother Dan mentioned in his exhortation, that the purpose and the calling of God has been long in making. He has been patient as a husbandman. And for nearly 6,000 years, God has been developing this one body. Over the centuries, calling the individuals as he saw fit. Each person called, God saw qualities he could use and it would be beneficial to the body. And while many have been called, the body is not yet complete. For in you, Sister Linda, God sees value. And he had called you to be a part of this body. And by your declaration of faith yesterday, you answered that call and have become a member of this body of Christ. And as part of this body, in addition to the mediation and intercession provided by Jesus as the head, you have now gained a family who will do everything in our powers to support you and to strengthen you, to encourage you as we walk towards the kingdom of God. When you mourn, we will be here to comfort you through God's word. When you rejoice, we will joy with you in appreciation of the great goodness that God has provided. There will be times when you will need the strength of the Ecclesia for your support and growth, and there will be times when the Ecclesia needs your strength for its endurance and continuance. It is only by working together and caring for one another that we can develop into the members of the body which will bring glory and honor unto the Deity. This is each of our responsibility, each of our privilege, and each of our joy. Will all the members of the Orlando Ecclesia please stand? So, Sister Linda, on behalf of the Orlando Ecclesia, I extend to you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you to our Ecclesia.
As we are aware, the Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it is written, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ, as our example, and the first fruits from the dead, shows us the overall picture of a godly existence. We should look to his example of total self-denial and sacrifice for others, but also his motivation and source of strength. The joy or exceeding gladliness set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. From Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul exhorts us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look beyond the momentary trials and tribulations of this fleeting mortal life. But in the ages to come, he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. From Ephesians 2, verse 7. Seed and heirs according to the promise. From Galatians 3, 29. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. From Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. In verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So as we memorialize Christ's death, we also eagerly look for that wonderful fellowship in eternity with our beloved Savior. We will now follow the example recorded for us, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now let us stand, and Brother Paul, would you offer thanks for the bread?
Heavenly Father, we humbly approach unto Thee, recognizing our lowness and Thy greatness, thanking Thee for this time that we have been allowed to memorialize Thy Son, to remember His life and His death and His sacrifice. We ask, Heavenly Father, that as we think upon His willingness and His character, the obedience that He displayed, that we can look into our own lives and see that we are on that same path, that we are doing things that glorify Thy name. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for His life and His death. And through this, we all have a chance at eternal life. We ask, Heavenly Father, that as we think upon this bit of bread, which is symbolic of His broken body, that He pushed through the temptations using Thy word, and again, that we too will gain strength from this. Strengthen us, Heavenly Father, and watch over us in these last days as we see the signs nearing Thy Son's coming. And we thank Thee for His life, and for these memorials that we have, for the time that You have allotted for us. And we thank Thee, and we praise Thy name. Through Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Now let us rise, and we will offer thanks for this cup. Brother Sid, could you?
Loving and merciful Heavenly Father, once again we come before Thee, thankful for Thy many kindnesses and blessings, realizing that all that we enjoy is from Thy bountiful hand. We thank Thee especially for this opportunity that we have to gather at this memorial table to reflect upon Thy love for Thy creation, inasmuch as Thou didst provide Thine only Son to be a means of reconciliation with Thee. We know that was a great sacrifice on Thy behalf, as well as His. And we are appreciative to Him for His perfect obedience, and His love for Thee, and His love for us in making this great sacrifice. We pray that we would each day think upon the great love that we have been shown, and that we would strive to reflect that same love for one another as we strive to enter into Thy kingdom. And we pray that You'd be with each one of us as we work diligently to fulfill Thy will, to learn more of Thee, of Thy purpose, to more greatly associate ourselves with Thy Son and with His disposition. We pray that You would be with our new sister, and that indeed the time will be very short when Thy Son shall return to reestablish Thy kingdom, when the race will be over for all of us, and indeed it is our great hope and desire that we may all be found acceptable at that wonderful day. We thank Thee for this cup of wine, which we recognize as a symbol of His shed blood, and therefore a life poured out in service to Thee. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Again, we thank Thee and we thank Him. And we pray that You would be with all of Thy children across this world and help each one as they gather around this memorial table. For we ask these mercies and blessings along with the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Matthew concludes his account that we have read in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let us likewise close with the standing and singing of hymn number 53. God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? Hymn 53.
Great and glorious Heavenly Father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and our God, all honor and glory be unto You, and blessed be Your high and Your most glorious name. Father, we humbly bow before You once again, thanking You for the many bountiful blessings You have bestowed upon us here this morning, for the opportunity to freely gather here with those of like precious faith, for the opportunity to read and discuss Your Word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation, for the opportunity to hear words of exhortation, which we pray will sink deep into our hearts and minds and be unto us a source of guidance, up and strength in these last days, for the opportunity to sing praises unto Your great and glorious name. And Father, we pray that all the things that we have done here this morning may be found pleasing in Your sight and rise unto You as a sweet-smelling savor. Father, we pray at this time, most importantly, for that soon return of our Lord and Master Jesus the Christ. We pray, Father, that if it be Your will, this may be the day, or at least the week or the month, that You allow Your Son to return to this earth and set up Your great and glorious kingdom, which shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and stand forever. For at that day, Father, we hope and pray to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We pray for those who are unable to be with us here this morning, Father, or our many brothers and sisters throughout the world, whether they be sick or needy in any way, shape, or form. We ask You to suit a blessing into their needs and return them to the midst. All these things we hope and pray in through our Lord and Master's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.